Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let's pray. We ask now, Lord, that the work of your Spirit would be among us and in our midst, in our hearts and in our minds, as your word has been read. And as it will now be preached, we pray that you would grant understanding to us and grant faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine visiting a church in another state while you're on vacation. It doesn't take long for you to figure out that at this church there are some extremely wealthy individuals. These rich members sit on ornate hardwood carved pews inlaid with gold, with comfortable upholstery, exquisite fabric. Since you clearly have the means to travel, and in spite of the fact that these people don't know you, they recognize you have some money. So they let you sit in respectable, ordinary seating. Meanwhile, the poor are left with worn-out, rickety, slatted wood folding chairs. Some simply have to stand or sit on the floor. And then, just as you take this in, you realize the worship service begins. Well, you would rightly be astonished
by this.
But we'll see how something like this was possible even in a church planted by the Apostle Paul himself. The theme of the sermon this morning is that Paul instructs the Corinthians about the right use of the Lord's Supper in response to reports of factions and an abuse of the tradition. Paul instructs the Corinthians about the right use of the Lord's Supper in response to reports of factions and an abuse of the tradition. We'll be looking at the passage in an outline of 3 points. First, Paul chides them for their perversion of the Lord's Supper. Second, Paul reminds them of the tradition of the Lord's Supper. And third, Paul warns them about preparation for the Lord's Supper. So first, Paul chides them for their perversion of the Lord's Supper, verses 17 through 22. The Corinthians were coming together for worship. They were assembling as a church. It was a common practice in the early church to have a meal in conjunction with their worship services and in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Now, this was intended to express their unity in Christ, but sadly resulted here in divisions. In short, the haves were shaming the have-nots. Paul had the delicate task, think of this, of writing to both rich and poor in a single letter. These letters were read aloud to the whole congregation when they met for worship. In part, I believe it is his concession that, though he likely only heard the side of the poor, he accepted their report. In verse 19, Paul makes an interesting theological point. Factions are a sign of the times. They're inevitable because they accompany the last days. Now, didn't Jesus teach something similar? What did he say? I come not to bring peace. I come to bring division. He said that more than once. He said it in Matthew 10 and Matthew 24. The divine testing and sifting has begun. Divisions are necessary so that those who are approved may be evident and recognized. Well, I think it's important to understand the teaching of our passage if we take a little bit of a look at the cultural background for what's going on here. There were temples for numerous pagan gods in Corinth. The most prominent was the one for Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, the modern medical symbol of the staff with the snake around it, that was a symbol of this god. He was the god of healing. There were others for Demeter and Isis and Serapis. And now, temples were an ordinary part of Greco-Roman society. Eating meals at temples happened regularly. They were social, religious events. Oh, you want to go to a parade? Say there's a parade tomorrow. Well, the parade starts at the temple. You go to the temple, there's a sacrifice, and then the parade starts. You want to have a birthday party for your young child. You do it at the temple in conjunction with a sacrifice in honor of the god of that temple. This practice was universal. Temples were the restaurants of iniquity. They were like community buildings at the center of parks available for party rentals. Corinth was predominantly Gentile, Greek and Roman. The Corinthians had participated in this kind of sacrificial temple ritual since birth. Since birth. Signs of this are evident in chapters 8 and 10 of this letter. There, Paul deals with questions about temple meals. Should you go to them? Should you participate in them? Can you eat the leftover sacrificial meat that's for sale in the market? Well, another universal element of Greco-Roman society was something called the patron-client relationship. Wealth was concentrated in the hands of few. So those who were less fortunate would attach themselves to wealthy patrons. In turn for honoring and bringing public fame to their patrons, clients would be provided protection, often legal protection, resources, money, and other benefits. Patrons had houses, and the influence of a household often went far beyond the walls of the physical building. Well, in these houses, there was a dining room called the triclinium. There's a table with three legs. The wealthy reclined while they ate. We know from archaeological digs that these rooms could fit about 9 to 12 people who were reclining around the table. The large entryway, called the atrium, is likely where others met. It held 30 to 50 people standing or sitting. So you can imagine how many people were at these worship services. And not only were special guests given seats closer to the patron of the meal, they were also given different food. An ancient author named Pliny records this regarding one host. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends and his and our freedmen. All his friends are graded. All his friends are graded. This was done publicly. It was done for honor and for shame. Honor for the powerful, to shame those who were not powerful. Now, all this sheds light on what was happening in Corinth. Their observance of the Lord's Supper, you see, was culturally influenced. They saw it as just another social event with the blessing of God. Prosperous members hosted church assemblies in their large private homes, and the hosts were probably wealthy patrons. As they were accustomed to, the well-to-do went ahead with their own sumptuous meals, some even to the point of drunkenness. The poor and the day laborers came late, probably because they were servants. They had work to do. When they arrived, they were hungry, but nothing was left. In this way, the rich shamed and humiliated those who had nothing. Now notice that in verses 20 through 22, that Paul's focus is not on personalities. Paul's focus is not, strictly speaking there, on theological issues. His concern is primarily social. He chides them for their inappropriate behavior. The rich have their own homes, their own houses. If they want to eat sumptuously, They should do it on their own time and not during a worship assembly of the church. The Lord's Supper is not for filling stomachs. So that is first. Paul chides the Corinthians. Second, Paul reminds them of the tradition of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 26. The words received and delivered are, at least in the mind of ancient Jews, these are technical terms for the reception of tradition, holy tradition. They used these words in reference to the scriptures. They received these handed down traditions, the scriptures, from their fathers. Now, we don't know how Paul learned about the tradition of the Lord's Supper. He wasn't originally one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't at the Last Supper. So did he learn about it from Jesus directly somehow? Was it a special revelation to him? Or did he learn about it from the other apostles? We don't know. But we do know that he had already handed over these familiar words to the Corinthians. And this is the only place in Paul's letters where he cites a lengthy tradition that would eventually be recorded also in the Gospels. Now remember that Paul is responding to an abuse. He's reciting these familiar words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians already know them. He's repeating them, right? And he's repeating them to make a point. It appears even that Paul may have slightly modified the words, if you compare them with the account of the words in the Gospels, slightly modified the words for the sake of his argument here. Remember, he's repeating the words of the Lord's Supper in the context of responding to an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Jesus was handed over. The language and ideas come from Isaiah 53. Jesus was handed over. He was delivered. He was given. The elements of bread and wine symbolically represent Jesus' body and blood in death. And his death, more than that, was, as it says in the words, for you, for us, for the Corinthians, for others. By his sacrificial death, the new covenant was ratified between God and his people. Paul's account here is the only version of the words of institution that has "do this in remembrance of me" in connection with drinking the wine. He is stressing remembrance. Jesus was handed over, but do you, Corinthians, do you remember why he was handed over? His death is proclaimed by the very fact that these words are repeated in their worship service. His death is to be proclaimed until he comes. So, in summary, the whole emphasis of Paul in this context is the idea that Jesus was handed over for others. This is what the Corinthians need to remember. Because, in fact, this death for others is what is proclaimed each time the Lord's Supper is observed. So, what is the connection? Why is Paul repeating the tradition? It's because the behavior of the Corinthians denied the supper's very reality. It is not merely that they weren't thinking about Christ correctly. The concern is not simply personal or introspective. It is that by their abuse, they negated the very point of his death. This might sound a little odd, but Paul is essentially reminding them to live out the Lord's Supper for themselves. It includes an ethical requirement as a result of its teaching. This is really no different than Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew 5. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. If you want to give a gift to God and have a right relationship with him, then you must have a right relationship with other believers. Following the giving of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." As Jesus gave himself for others, so also the Corinthians need to give themselves for poor, despised believers. There may be no partiality in the church. We also must identify with and participate in his death in this sense. This is, at least in part, and in the context of this letter, what it means to remember. To remember. The church is not a place to pursue or to elevate our own honor or status. So Paul repeats the tradition. Last, Paul warns them about preparation for the Lord's Supper. Verses 27 through 34. In what ways may American Midwestern culture be influencing us to deny the gospel message in our relationships with one another? Thinking about this has to be a part of our preparation for coming to the table. Think about it. Do you think the Corinthians thought they were doing anything wrong? No. They didn't. They thought because they were observing the Lord's Supper, they were doing what pleased the Lord. Paul says, no. You need to prepare. You need to prepare. Verse 27, the therefore, connects with what Paul has just said. Because of this cultural influence, they were actually not eating the Lord's Supper. Their approach to the table was in an unfitting, unworthy manner. Whoever eats this way is guilty of or liable for the body and the blood of the Lord. This is to sin against the Lord by profaning what the supper represents. Or, even more literally, it means one is actually liable for the death of Jesus Christ. So how does one eat in a worthy manner? Paul begins to answer that question in verse 28. A man must examine himself. A man must examine himself. And in that way, he is to partake. Verse 29, one must distinguish, differentiate, or judge the body rightly. To judge the body explains how we are to examine ourselves. Now, some have taken, and there has been a lot of ink spilled on this question, some have taken the word body in verse 29 as a reference to the church is the body of Christ. And that's because the blood is not mentioned there. But nothing in the immediate context suggests this change in meaning. Rather, when Paul says body there, it's just shorthand for the body and blood of the Lord, again, just as was mentioned in the previous verse. And verse 31 confirms this, because judging the body rightly entails judging ourselves rightly. So, okay, if you want to come to the table in a worthy manner, you need to recognize that the cross of Christ is central. That's what it's about. Jesus gave himself for you. You participate in the death that it proclaims. The bread and wine represent Christ crucified, and partaking in the supper signifies your union and identification with his sacrificial death. Examine yourself. Examine your understanding. Examine your relationship to his death. Test yourself and prove that you are genuine. And this is why young children are not allowed to come to the table of the Lord. They simply aren't mature enough. They're not able yet to examine themselves. They can't discern the body of the Lord, and that is essential. So while baptism is the initiatory rite of the new covenant, and it is appropriately applied to infants, the Lord's Supper is for regular, conscientious, discerning covenant renewal. Paul's secondary concern here is for the social transformation of the Corinthians. Jesus gave himself for them. So they must give themselves too. Paul is calling them back again to the ethical implication of the cross. Love of neighbor. Right? Self-denial. In humility regarding others as more important than yourself. Again and again, we are vividly confronted with the death of Christ so that we would judge ourselves to not be judged. There are six Greek words with judgment-related word stems in verses 29 through 32. Listen to this paraphrase. One brings judgment on himself, if not judging the body rightly. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are so judged, it is so that we are not judged. That's how it reads, if you're reading it in the Greek. And this repetition of the word judged, judgment, what is it but a warning? It's a warning. With the insight and certainty that only an apostle or prophet could provide, Paul explains that their misuse of the supper had resulted in sickness, illness, death. This judgment of the Lord on the Corinthians was not of the same nature as the final judgment. Paul himself says so. They were being disciplined by the Lord in order that they might not be finally condemned. The Lord may at times discipline or chastise us for our sin, but you see, he does so for our good. That's why he was disciplining the Corinthian congregation. There is an implicit warning here. All of this was intended to be a wake-up call for the Corinthians. Those who would persist in misusing the holy table of the Lord will be liable to eternal condemnation. Finally, Paul gives them some practical advice. If you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. Don't treat each other differently. But if you're hungry, go home. Amazingly, in spite of all of this, Paul still refers to the Corinthians in verse 33 as my brethren. He considers them to be believers, while at the same time calling them to a renewal of genuine faith and repentance. In conclusion, remember, Jesus was handed over for you and for me. Remember that you are united to him in his death. Remember that you simply cannot go on living like the world. Remember that united to him, we have become one body. Remember then, that as Jesus has loved and served you, so we also must love and serve one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that again and again it calls us to recognize and to remember and to understand. We pray, Lord, that each soul here would truly and rightly understand and delight in the death, the sacrificial death, that saving death, that precious blood that was shed for us and for our salvation. We pray, Lord, grant us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.